As we take one final look at the book of Titus, I want us to remember again the setting on the island of Crete, where Titus was given these instructions to pass on to the churches. Remember where these believers lived. Remember how the Cretans were known as liars, as evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They were dependent on their own wisdom, on earthly, worldly wisdom and philosophy. So Paul instructs Titus to train the churches on the island of Crete for the benefit of those churches. Yes, absolutely. God's heart, as we've said throughout the weekend, is for his church. And his desire is that his church be spiritually healthy. But remember, I said in our first session together that Titus, in many ways, is an evangelistic book. Paul saw the opportunity for these churches on the island of Crete to be little pockets of righteousness within that pagan culture. That's why Paul stresses throughout this book the importance of good works or good deeds. It's to prove to the world that our faith is real, that the gospel of grace not only saves us, but it conforms us into the image of Jesus. That's why Paul in the book of Colossians says in 2:14 and 15, do all things, and Carol, I think, referred to this last night. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Disputing means questioning God in our circumstances. Why? What's the motivation behind our not grumbling and complaining? He says, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. These good deeds that we have looked at throughout the book of Titus are to be our witness of the gospel's power in our lives for the world to see. Again, that's why elders are to be qualified, godly men, who live out the power of the gospel to protect the church, absolutely, but also they are to be doing that before a watching world. That's why older women are to train younger women to live lives that reflect God's heart for the home. Because by doing so, not only does the home and the church remain healthy, but the word of God will be held high for the world to see its effects in our lives. That's why slaves, employees, are told in chapter 2 to do what their masters desire them to do, and to do it in a well-pleasing, non-argumentative way, being honest in their work, so that they adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. To adorn means to show that something is beautiful, to accurately display it. That is how we are to make a difference, to be pockets of righteousness right where God has placed us. Whatever that might look like for you or in your season of life, what an impact we can have as we live joyfully obedient lives as the church and as individuals. So let's look at Titus 3, but before we do, let's again pray and ask God for his guidance as we look at his word. Father, again, we acknowledge that without you, without your insight and your working in our hearts, these will soon be words forgotten. But God, that's not our desire. We pray that your spirit would open our eyes, open our hearts, illuminate your word to us so that it will have an impact on our lives, so that it won't be something soon forgotten, but it will impact us in such a way that we will live it out before the world, that we will be lights in a lost world. And we thank you that we know that it is your transforming power, it is your gospel of grace that does that in our lives. And so we thank you for that, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Paul begins chapter 3 with the words, "remind them." It literally means to call to attention something that is already known. Paul is telling Titus, they know these things. They've heard them before. They just need to be reminded of them. Does that remind you of anyone? Our bad memory is often our downfall. Judges 3:7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot their God, and they served the Baals. Psalm 78, verse 11, they forgot the works and the wonders that he had shown them. Psalm 106:21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Hosea 13:6, but when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. But not only did the Israelites forget, so did the disciples. How often we read in the New Testament Jesus saying to his disciples, "Don't you remember?" And isn't that true for all of us? We forget, and therefore we need reminders. I know that I am quick to forget my mission. I'm quick to forget the commands of God, my role. And sometimes I even forget what my goal in life is to be. I, like the Israelites and the disciples, get so easily distracted. And so I need to be reminded. We need to be reminding one another of how we are to live. That's why last night when I spoke of the role of older women, I didn't want you as younger women or you as singles to tune out God's word, not just because someday you're going to be there, although that would be reason enough, but also because some of us older women need reminders from you on how we are to live. Because, by the way, the word used here is in the present inoperative, which means that we need a continual, ongoing reminder of how we're to live. All of us need that. So don't be afraid to be reminding us. As a single, if you see us treating our husbands in a way that we shouldn't, it's okay for you to come to us. We need for you to do that. Why is that so important? Because there is so much at stake. We saw in chapter 2 that how we conduct our lives together in relationship among each other will give testimony to the world of God's saving and transforming power when we live holy, gracious, loving, kind lives. The way that we live together as the church will have great impact on the world for good, or it will hurt our witness to them. Now, in chapter 3, Paul is telling us that the way we live individually in society can also have a huge impact for the gospel. How we live within the church and outside of the church is our platform that makes the message of the gospel authentic, or it makes it hypocritical to the world. How we live will be the gospel to many people. Again, it's that diamond against the black velvet. That's how the gospel was first presented to me. It was the kindness of five Christian women that I worked with, and particularly the one that I mentioned earlier, that spoke volumes to me. It was their love for each other, their love for me, which I absolutely couldn't understand because I wasn't a very lovely person at the time. It was their work ethic, which blew me away. I wasn't raised that way. And it was their obvious love for the Lord that affected the way that they lived, that God used in my life to adorn the gospel. It made me stand up and take notice. It was so different from my empty religion. Do you need to be reminded of that? Our responsibility before unbelievers is to manifest a life of good works for the sake of the gospel. See, those five women had absolutely no idea the impact that they were having on me. In fact, later, every one of them said, "We never thought you would come to faith." Truly, they had no idea. I was one of those. I think a lot of people probably said that about me. So we need to be reminded of Colossians 1, 9 and 10, that it is God's desire for us to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that we may walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. That's what the world needs to see. That is our motivation for living godly in a pagan world. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." And then verse 12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God." How were they to keep their behavior excellent? Verse 13 tells them, by submitting to rulers. That is also what we see here in Titus chapter 3. How does Paul instruct Titus in regard to the leading of churches in godly living? He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing consideration for all men." How do we keep our behavior excellent? Paul tells us by remembering four truths. So the first one is we are to remember our duty, verses 1 and 2. He says we are to be subject to rulers and authority. What is our natural, and by that I mean our fleshly, our worldly reaction to authority? To fight against it, right? To stand up for our own rights, as if we even have any. To speak against those who see things in a way that we don't see things. But that is obviously not God's way. So think again of the way that God's way stands in stark contrast to the world's. Romans 13 gives us great insight into this. It says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." Everyone is to be in subjection. And that word doesn't just mean a passive bystander, but it has the idea of having a readiness to do what is good, to be a loyal, contributing member of society. And, by the way, it doesn't matter what our authority looks like, whether you agree with them or not, whether they are reasonable or not. We are to be in subjection to the governing rulers and authorities in our lives. And then he gives us six reasons why. Number one is that government is designed by God. He says, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." God has designed human authority. It wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. And so believers are to submit to it unless it contradicts one of God's direct commands. As we submit to this God-ordained authority, which means we render to them their due respect, we, by showing them respect, hold high God's standards and communicate to a watching world that we believe that all authority has been established by God. And then the second reason he gives us is that resisting rulers is resisting God. Verse 2. "He who resists authorities has opposed the ordinances of God. Since all authority is God-ordained, then disobedience to authority is in direct rebellion toward God." So, yes, cheating on your taxes is in direct rebellion toward God. The third reason he gives us is that those who oppose it will receive condemnation on themselves. Now, he's not talking about God's judgment, but rather he's talking about punishment for disobedience to the law. If we break the law, we have to be willing to pay the consequences for it. And that may affect our testimony to unbelievers. And then the fourth reason is that government is designed by God to restrain evil. Verse 3. Rulers are not a cause for fear, but for... Rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So if I don't want to have fear of getting a speeding ticket, then guess what? I shouldn't speed, right? We don't fear the law if our intention is to obey it. My lack of fear for the law speaks volumes to a disobedient world. As I, in my heart, resolve for God's glory to obey the laws given to me. And then the fifth reason is that it is designed to promote good and to punish evil. Verse 4, it says, "It is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid." See, government is designed by God to protect us from evil. Therefore, we can joyfully submit to it, seeing that is God's protection for us. And then finally in verse 5, the sixth reason, submit to the government for conscience' sake. Not just because you fear the wrath of what's going to come to you if you disobey, but for the sake of conscience, because we know that it's the right thing to do before God. It honors God, and it shows the world that we give honor to God where He requires honor. So, we are to remember our duty by being subject to leaders. Now, let's go back to Titus 3. So, we're to be subject to rulers and authority, and then it says we are to be obedient. Whereas the first command was specific to rulers and authorities, this command speaks to a broader conformity. To be obedient is simply a basic attitude of obedience to any authority over us. That's why we teach our children to obey their teachers, right? We want them to be obedient to authority that's put over them. Again, it's that attitude of willingness to obey in a world whose goal is often to buck the system. That will show how God changes a heart and brings it into conformity of His will. And that will be a testimony of His grace to a watching world. And then C, we are to be ready for every good deed. To be ready means that we aren't doing something reluctantly, but rather we're doing it willingly and sincerely. We're to be ready to do every good deed toward unbelievers. Anywhere where God gives us opportunity to help, we are to lovingly, with eagerness, serve them. By the way, that is in direct contrast to the false teachers that Titus was dealing with. Look back at chapter 1, verse 16. Remember the description of the false teachers. They were detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good thing. One of the things that sets believers apart from false teachers and their followers is our eagerness to do good. Again, we have to look at our motivation behind doing good. It's because it demonstrates the power of God in our lives. That's why we are to be known in society for our good deeds. And then he tells us, and this is D on your outline, that we are to malign no one. And do you know who no one means? It means not one person. No one means no one. No, we don't get to pick and choose who we want to malign. It means that we are not to slander or to treat anyone with disdain. When we refrain from slandering, from cutting others down, it does much to commend the gospel. But how easy it is for us to look at those in the world with judgment and put them down. We must remember that except for the grace of God, those people that we're tempted to cut down, that would be us if it weren't for God's grace in our own lives. I may not appreciate the way that unbelievers act and live, but I can't forget the condition that they are in. How can I expect anything other than the way that they live from an unregenerate heart? And can I just remind you too of the importance of how we speak to one another, about one another, to as believers? We are to slander no one. I don't think I can think of anything that is more destructive to the witness of the church than for the world to listen to us tearing one another down within our own body or within the church as a whole. We may not agree with everyone, with those who have opposing views of us in other churches. But as believers, we're going to be spending eternity with them. And believe me, the world watches. The world listens to how we speak about one another. Guard your hearts. Guard your mouths. Colossians 4:6 tells us, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. And obviously that means without slander, maligning no one. Ephesians 4:29 through 30, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we malign one another, when we malign other people in the world, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you sense how much we need to be relying on God's Holy Spirit and His power to work this out in our lives? And then E, we are also to be uncontentious. It means that we are to be peaceable, to avoid quarrels. Now, that does not mean that it's encouraging us to be doormats in the sense that we let others take advantage of us. That's not at all the idea that he's talking about here. But it does tell us that we are to exercise a greater strength of not responding to evil with evil. There is to be nothing within us that would provoke an argument so that we could be proven right. And maybe that needs to start in our homes, right, with our husbands. We are never to be offensive or argumentative in our speech or in our behavior, but we are to live with a heart attitude of promoting peace. How great would that be if we were known, even in this body, the Women of Grace Bible Church, as women who promote peace? And then F, we are to be gentle. It means to be reasonable and accommodating, tender in our disposition toward others. And it speaks to our courtesy toward those in whom we come in contact with. I think the simplest synonym that would describe this is the word kind. Did you know that God commands us to be kind to unbelievers? We are to be considerate in a way that is very patient toward unbelievers. We're to be gracious to them. Ephesians 4:2 reminds us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with which we have been called, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. See, our motivation and our goal is love for the lost. I think especially today, when common manners and kindness are no longer the norm, people take notice when someone is kind to them. We never know who God might be wanting to use us with in a non-believer's life. How do you treat those who serve you in a restaurant? See, if we just prayed for our food, we just told them that we are believers. So now, how are we going to treat them? Are we going to follow that up by being kind to them? Now, if I say that, then I also need to acknowledge that the opposite is true. If I, as a believer, am self-focused, looking out only for my own comfort and my own needs, demanding, then there will be nothing that will stand in stark contrast to the world. But kindness can be that diamond against the stark contrast to that dark backdrop of a self-focused world. For we are to be, and this is G in your outline, showing consideration to all men. It means that we are to be mild-mannered, to be pleasant, having a quiet and friendly disposition. Some translations say showing meekness, which means power under control. Our humbleness, by not fighting for our own perceived rights, by living for Christ, that shows a patient trust in God, again, is a stark contrast. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness, with meekness, and with reverence." It is to affect everything that we do. There is to be no limit to our humble courtesy, and there is to be no limit on whom we choose to extend it to. Again, the phrase "all men" is not an exaggeration. It means what it says. Paul is speaking of every human being. Again, we never know who God has placed in our lives for the purpose of living out the gospel to them. And that may start out by us being kind to them. In Colossians 3:12, Paul admonishes those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That means that I cannot see myself as better than those around me, because if I do, I will never show consideration for them. So as followers of Jesus, we are called not to fight for our own rights against the ungodly. Rather, we are to live in this world in subjection and obedience to human authority, eagerly pursuing every good deed. We're to be careful to malign no one as we live uncontentious, gentle, meek, and humble lives. That, my sisters in Christ, would demonstrate the gracious power of God, and that would adorn the gospel. And it would prove its power in our lives to a lost world. Again, we never know who God might use us to demonstrate the gospel to unbelievers that he puts in our lives. Again, I have to tell you, the women that I worked with were absolutely shocked. They didn't live this way because they thought that, oh, this is the thing that'll do it for Chris. They did it because they were obedient and they wanted to be available to God to use. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25 says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but to be kind." And it doesn't say to be kind to those we feel like being kind to, or those that we think deserve our kindness. But it says we are to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. There are times where that's appropriate. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So let's not forget our duty. Let's not forget our calling. How is that possible? How are we to develop and then to keep that attitude of humility. Number two says we are to remember our former condition. Verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Because each of us came to faith at different times in our lives, some of us remember a little bit better than others how we were as unbelievers. For some of you, God saved you early in your life, and you may not have manifested these kinds of things in your life like some of the rest of us. But regardless of what we remember or we experienced before God saved us, we need to remember the truth. Colossians 1:13 tells us that all of us, at one time outside of Christ, were helplessly under the domain of darkness. We were at one time under the evil rule of Satan. Ephesians 2:1 through 3 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, even as those that we find are hard to love. How can we be sensitive and considerate to the needs of those who are lost? Why is it that we even can be gentle and meek toward unbelievers? We can live humbly before them when we remember that we once were one of them. How can we possibly look on them in judgment as if we did something better than they did to become new creatures in Christ? What gives us an attitude of humility? It's remembering where we came from, knowing who we were without Christ, knowing that the only reason that we are different from those in the world of whom we stand in stark contrast is because of what Christ did for us. We have to remember, number three, our salvation, verses 4-7. After spending months in the book of Titus, I'm sure that my two favorite verses in the entire book are verses 4-5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. When the kindness of God appeared, when His love for us appeared, and when He extended His mercy to us and justified us by His grace, everything for us changed. Ladies, that is our motivation in obeying every command in the book of Titus. Behind every command in His entire word, because it was His kindness, His love, His mercy, His grace that leads us to repentance. His kindness, His love, His mercy, His grace is what motivates us to live as that brilliant diamond against Satan's dark domain. We cannot take lightly what God has done for us. And we're reminded of that in Romans 2, 4. It says, or do we think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If you don't have a love for the lost, if you are not motivated to be used by God to live in contrast to a lost world, if you are not motivated by God to live lives that would be available to your sisters in Christ to help them grow in their walk to mature, then I'd encourage you to go back to the cross. It alone can motivate us to live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Remember that you have been cleansed and made new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that only by the virtue of God's grace that has taken place. Our present condition as the redeemed testifies to the greatness of God's grace on our behalf. It is totally the work of God. Ephesians 2:7 says, we have been saved in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's marvelous grace took those that are described in verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hurting one another, and he washed us, and he made us clean. He made us a new people and declared us righteous. Certainly, now we should conduct ourselves in a courteous and understanding way in our dealings with those who are outside of his redeeming grace. Which leads us to our final point, number 4. We are to remember our mission, verse 8. Because Paul has just given us a trustworthy statement, meaning that God's kindness, love, mercy, and grace has saved us, has justified us, he now stresses to Titus to show those who have trusted in Christ, those who are justified, to be careful to devote themselves now to doing what is good. He's telling us that good deeds are the natural outflow of a heart that has been redeemed by God, a heart that remembers what God has done. As God's love has been poured out in our hearts, we now, in response to that love, live godly lives for the benefit of the unsaved, since we know that at one time we were also there. That is our motivation for doing good. Will you commit with me to be that brilliant diamond against the black backdrop of the world? Can we commit to learn together to engage in good deeds, as verse 14 tells us, to adorn the gospel? The contrast, ladies, will be radiant, will be brilliant as it shines against a dark, lost world, and it will bring God the glory that he deserves. Let's pray. Father, we need your help so that we don't forget your provision, or so that we don't forget your instructions to us. Father, your desire is to use us as lights that shine in the midst of a lost world. Father, I trust that each one of us this morning can go back and remember how you used someone else in our lives and the effect that they had on our lives because of their obedience. Father, would you keep before us, and I pray that we would be reminding one another that that is our purpose in life, to adorn the gospel, to be instruments of your grace that shine in contrast to a lost world, so that we can be instruments that you can use, so that many will come to know you as they see your grace being lived out in our lives. Father, we are so thankful for what you have done in us, and now we pray that you would use us in a mighty way, that we would be kind to those around us. And Father, we desire that all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.